Please turn with me in your Bible to Exodus chapter 15. So as we've been watching Israel be freed from Pharaoh and the Egyptians through the blood of the Passover lamb, and they have been removed from Egypt, and they were chased down by the Egyptian army, and they ended up at the Red Sea, and then the Lord parting the waters, bringing them through, and the nation is essentially born again. The nation comes into its existence on the other side of the Red Sea as God judges the Egyptians. I just want to see if this slide works. I want to show you another slide, which is similar to the ones that we've seen before. And you can see here the dotted line is a best guess, really, at where Israel is heading in our passage. So starting up there in those top left cities, Ramesses, Pithom, they move down, they cross the Red Sea, which is really the top of the Gulf of Suez today, or just north of that, those lakes. They cross over, and they head down the wilderness of Etham, and they're going to end up at a place called Mara in just a moment. And then a little bit later in our passage, Elam, which would be further south, and then finally Rephidim, which is much further south, almost at the very bottom. It's a number 7, if you can even read that from where you are. And then Mount Sinai is just close to where Rephidim is. So they are basically heading down the Gulf of Suez near the shoreline, heading down to Mount Sinai in today's passage. So, just to make matters a little bit more confusing here, we're dealing with two passages today. So we're going to be dealing with the very tail end of chapter 15 and the very beginning of chapter 17. If you were here last Sunday, Scott preached on most of chapter 16 in the middle, which was the manna being provided by God. But we are going to be dealing with a story that comes just before and just after the provision of manna, and both of the stories have to deal with the Lord providing water for his complaining and thirsty people. So I'm going to read the first passage here, and just so we don't forget what just happened, I'm going to start just before my passage in 5:19 and read to the end of chapter 15, verse 19, and read to the end of the chapter. So again, this is the word of the Lord. "For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them, but the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, 'Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea.' Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Mara, they could not drink the water of Mara because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Mara. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, 'What shall we drink?' And he cried to the Lord. And the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, 'If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer.' Then they came to Elam, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, there is so much to learn from these passages and the passage we heard last Sunday from Scott. There is so much here for us to learn about our life in the wilderness. That is where we live right now. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to learn from a sense and from the failed example of Israel in these stories today, and that we would see your incredible grace and compassion and kindness for the people of Israel, which is also reflected on your people here today. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, imagine you are with the Israelites. Can we go back to almost being a kid again just for a moment? Imagine you've passed through the Red Sea. You've come out the other side, the unthinkable. Remember, they did not know this was going to be a scene in a movie. Remember that? That they did not know the waters were going to open. This was not the plan. They thought we were trapped. We were dead. There's no way out. The unthinkable has just happened. You know, we're used to it happening. We read the story, we're anticipating this moment. They were not anticipating this moment. They were dreading this moment. And suddenly God miraculously opens up the waters. They go through and they sing a passionate song of praise to God. And no doubt they're thinking, this is great. We're just going to be moving from glory to glory on our way to the promised land. This is absolutely fantastic. The Lord parted the Red Sea. He destroyed the Egyptian army. We are free at last. We are heading out of here. The Lord is just going to take us on eagle's wings straight up to the promised land. This is going to be great. And they are singing and dancing. And it is only 3 days, 3 days later, in which their attitudes have shifted into a horrible place. And listen, I don't know about you, but how often is this the case with us? I mean, we might have a moment, maybe it's here at church, maybe during some of the singing, maybe you've got tears in your eyes and your hands are going up and you're overwhelmed by the goodness of God in your life, and you just leave thinking, you know what, I'm going to love the Lord until the last breath. It's going to be awesome. And you walk out of this room and what is it, within a few hours or a day, has our attitude started to go back to that old way? Mine certainly has. And so this is us right here. They are delivered. They are rejoicing, singing. And 3 days, just 3 days later, they are overcome with unbelief, grumbling, and complaining. And they begin to sin greatly against the Lord and against Moses. Why? Why is the path from Egypt to the promised land so long, so slow, and so painfully difficult? Well, here's something to think about for us. As Christians, we become a believer, we become right with God in a moment. In a moment, we go from being in the kingdom of darkness, like Scott just read in Colossians, we are transferred into the kingdom of God's Son in a second. We go from being an orphan to being adopted. We are a son or daughter of God. We go from being outside the people of God to inside in a moment. We go from being under condemnation to being justified without condemnation in a very moment, the moment of our first act of saving faith in Christ by His Spirit. We are born again and we are saved in an instant, just like Israel was saved in a moment when the waters came down and crashed against the Egyptians and judged them and saved them. But can we all agree, those of us who've been a Christian for at least a little while, can we agree that the process to get from the Red Sea to the Jordan River, you know what I'm saying here, from salvation to glorification, is a long, drawn-out, slow process where we take 2 steps forward, sometimes 3 steps back. We take 5 steps forward and 2 steps back. And I don't know about you, but our lives go up and down and hills and valleys and up and down and all around we go. And why? Why does the Lord make sanctification? That's the big word, right, for growing in holiness, becoming more like Christ. Why is sanctification so long and so painfully slow? I mean, I bet we could get believers in this room who've been believers for 40 or 50 years could come up on the stage and talk about habitual struggles with sin that they've had their entire Christian life, that they are still struggling with and fighting and repenting of and trying to put to death by God's Spirit, because it is a long, painful process. And the Lord knows that Israel needs a time of testing. They need a time of difficulty. They need a time of trial to expose the real problems deep within them. And one of the great dramatic issues going on in Exodus is that Israel thinks their primary problem is without them, is outside of them. I mean, just think about it. At the beginning of Exodus, don't they think their problem is mainly outside of them? What's their problem? Their problem is Egyptian slavery. Their problem is Pharaoh. Their problem is the whip that's over their head. That's their problem. And they think if we could just get rid of that, everything would be great. And the Lord gets rid of that in an instant, and is everything great? No, because the book of Exodus is going to unveil over time, painfully and slowly, that the people of God then and the people of God now, our biggest problem lies within us, not outside of us. And the long and painful process is not about God making our circumstances more and more heavenly while we're still on earth, because very often that is not what happens, but the Lord leading us through difficulties and challenges and tests and trials to expose our great need and to show us the bitterness and sin and evil that's within us so that the Lord can graciously transform us more and more into the image of His Son. So the sermon I'm going to sort of split into 2 parts. This passage is about God. I'll call this first part, summarizing this passage, God tests the people, And then chapter 17, when we get there in a moment, the people test God. So right now, this is God tests the people, and in a moment, we will look at the people test God. If you want to see that actually in the text, look at the middle of verse 25. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them. He tested them. So here we are explicitly told that God is testing the people. Well, what does that mean exactly? Well, I want to look at four ways in which God is testing the people. Number one, God keeps his people dependent. Number two, God gives his people his law. Number three, God encourages his people with promises. And number four, God threatens his people with discipline. So number one, God keeps his people dependent. Just look again at verses 22 and 23. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. So the Lord intentionally, now just think about this. He leads them first into the wilderness. And then number two, he leads them to a place where there is no water. And then he leads them to a place where there is water. But unfortunately, the water is undrinkable. And you say, well, this just doesn't taste good. No, this is very likely water that would have been mixed with minerals that would have been undrinkable and perhaps even poisonous. This is not even an option. It's not just that it wasn't tasting good. This is water that they physically could not drink. It was dangerous to drink. They could not drink it. So imagine this. 3 days in, they're starting to run out of their water. They look up and they see a spring of water. They run over to it. And they assume the water is going to be fresh. And they get down, they begin to drink, and they immediately spit the water out of their mouths because the water cannot cannot drink it. It is not able it will make them sick, essentially. Now, here's the point. God intentionally brings them to this point. Why? Because the Lord is testing them, because he wants to see what is in their hearts. Now, you say, well, doesn't God already know what's in their hearts? Yes, God does know what's in their heart already, but God wants it to become visible for all to see, including the Israelites themselves. And so he puts them to the test, and he keeps his people dependent. One theologian said, God keeps his people in a perpetual state of dependence on him. This is how he loves us. He keeps his people in a perpetual state of dependence on him. You say, well, what does that look like? You all know what this looks like. You come out of a business meeting, and your car has a flat tire in the parking lot. You say, I would not have planned for my day to have incorporated the flat tire in the parking lot, or Scott just mentioning Michael being sick in the middle of the night and having to get up. I wouldn't have probably put that into the planning book if I was writing my own day. Or maybe you've lost a job. And you say, you know what, if I was planning my life, I really would not have put getting fired or getting laid off, I would not have included that into my life story. Or this chronic illness that has plagued me now for 15 years, I would never have written this into my story if it was up to me to write my story. Why, oh why, would a good God put this into the story of my life? Or it might be some family drama or issue that has occurred. It could be any of 100 things. There are trials and tests in our life that we would never have written if we were writing the story, but the Lord has put them in our life. Why? Because God keeps his people in a perpetual state of dependence on him, because this is the safest place for us to be. Paul Tripp, if those of you know who Paul Tripp is, he says this quote all the time, so if you've listened to him, you've probably heard him say this. He said, God will take you where you never intended to go in order to produce in you what you could not achieve on your own. God will take you where you never intended to go in order to produce in you what you could not achieve on your own. And he says, you know what the Bible calls that? Grace. And he says, we may not think of grace that way. We tend to think of grace as getting rid of negative circumstances. But no, grace is at work in the tests and in the trials to make us realize our dependence on God. So the question is, how will we, or in this case, how will Israel respond to this test? And as you know, they do not respond well. Look with me at verse 24. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. Now, it is interesting here, for whatever this, I don't know if this is worth even telling you, but I just throw this out there. I thought it was interesting. So, you know, the first five books of the Bible are dominated by the time Israel will spend at Mount Sinai. Just to kind of give you a picture, you got five books: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and half of Exodus, starting in chapter 19, all the way through Leviticus, and through the first 10 chapters of Numbers, they're at Mount Sinai for a solid year. And it's this, the central dominating factor of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, is Mount Sinai. It just sits, it looms large in the middle of these books. Well, interestingly enough, this particular word for grumbled, the one in verse 24, the people grumbled, outside of a couple uses later in the Old Testament, it's only used a handful of times in the Old Testament. It's only used in a few chapters in the Pentateuch. Interestingly, it only occurs in Exodus 15, 16, and 17, and Numbers 14, 16, and 17. Now, you notice that's just before and just after Mount Sinai. So you see that a recurring theme throughout Israel's life is the same struggle. They have it before they get to Sinai. They are there for a solid year. And then as they leave Sinai, they have the exact same kind of struggle, repeating in a very eerie, similar kind of way with the same kind of grumbling and the same issue. So they are slow, like we are slow, to learn the lesson that God is going to give them. I just have to note here as well, how many people are grumbling? Well, if there's 600,000 men, and let's just say there's about 600,000 women, I mean, you're dealing with over a million adults grumbling at the same time. Now, that is a terrifying thought, to be in the middle of that group of people right there. 1 million people plus grumbling, just grumbling and murmuring and moaning and complaining, and, oh, I hate this water. We're going to die out here. I'm out of my own stored water. We're all going to, you know, just panic. And fascinating, Moses cried to the Lord. So there's a million people murmuring, there's one person praying. A million people murmuring, there's one person praying. In my life, my murmuring far outweighs my praying. And it is a sad truth in my life. I want to get better. I really want to get better at when I have these circumstances where things are not going my way, which is called life. It's called Monday through Sunday. It's called every day. When things are not going the way I plan or the way you plan, I want to get better at turning my murmuring into prayer. I'm not murmuring, but turning my longing and my struggle into a prayer to the Lord, crying out to the Lord, not murmuring to one another. And one commentator said, interesting to think about, 1 million people murmuring, and the only thing that made the difference was one little prayer from one person. So all the difference came from one person praying one prayer. Moses prays one prayer, and the Lord solves the problem for millions of people. But millions of people murmuring creates no solution, just creates the cancer, really, that is that bitter spirit, which is reflected by the water in front of them. John Calvin said that God brought them to bitter water to show them the bitterness within their own heart. That's why the Lord brought them to this bitter water. And so we learn about prayer here, that prayer is better than a million murmurers. The Lord shows Moses what to do. Now, let's just stop and think. God, in his justice, could have just said, okay, I don't know if you guys noticed the fireworks display I've been doing for the last several months in Egypt. I don't know if you remember the Red Sea, which was half a week ago. If you remember, okay, if this is Thursday, that was on Monday. I don't know if you remember what I did just a couple days ago. But I just want you to know that this is absolute disrespect for an unbelievable gift of grace that I just poured out lavishly on you. How dare you complain? I am going to give you justice. And he could have brought down judgment immediately on Israel in this moment. But instead, he listens to the one prayer of Moses. He says, Moses, see that? Maybe it was a tree that had fallen down. Maybe it was a log, some kind of wood. Pick that up, throw it into the water, and the Lord performs a miracle, making that undrinkable bitter water sweet and drinkable, and the Lord preserves his people by a sheer act of grace. Now, look with me at verse 26. So it says, the Lord tested him, saying, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. So we see here God is giving his law to his people, And he's also encouraging his people with a promise and also giving a threat of discipline, all packed together here. So to try to make this a little simpler, here's what I think is happening. The Lord is testing his people. How? Number one, he brings them into a circumstance that is unpleasant and makes them desperate for help. There's no water. They will die if God does not assist them. There's no water. So he brings them into a place where they are forced to depend on him. And then he says, listen, here are my laws. Here's what you should do. And if you do that, I'm going to bless you. And if you disobey, there's going to be a disciplinary judgment. So now he puts them in the place and says, okay, now what are you going to do? And they rebel. They respond with the wrong attitude. And the Lord says, if you wonder what he means by the healer there, the Lord is essentially saying, the plagues I brought down on Egypt, all the boils and all the sickness and all the death that came, I will bring that down on you guys if you guys start living in rebellion. But if you repent of sin and you begin to obey and follow me and pass this test, then I will heal your diseases, I will take away these plagues, and you will not experience the same fate as Egypt. Now look at that last verse in verse 27. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. Someone said that if the last place they stayed was a Motel 6, no offense if you love Motel 6, maybe a little bit of offense, and the last place was Motel 6. This is the Ritz-Carlton. This is high-class stuff. They're going to a place with 12 springs, almost one for each tribe. There's 70 palm trees, perhaps one for each of the 70 elders. I don't know, but it has symbolic value as well. It is a wonderful sort of oasis in the wilderness, and the people of Israel get to camp there, and the Lord provides lavishly for all their needs, which is the exact opposite of what the people deserved. One commentator says, Israel learned more from the bitter water than they did from the sweet. All right, now I want to transfer over to chapter 17. So if we saw there God was testing the people, now we're going to see the people testing God. I'm going to read verses 1 through 7 of Exodus 17. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried to the Lord, what shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he came and he called the name of the place Massa and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? Well, this is an even more sad and tragic story after all that has taken place in the last two chapters. So here we see the people are testing the Lord. And an interesting way to think about this is if we live by sight, we will test the Lord. And if we live by faith, we will trust the Lord. But we're either going to trust the Lord or we're going to test the Lord, and there's not really a lot of other ways to approach this. So if we walk by sight, if we walk by what we see, if we walk by what our circumstances seem to be telling us, we will end up testing the Lord. We will end up with the wrong attitude, the wrong assumptions, and believing the wrong things. But if instead we walk by faith, we walk by the promises of God, not by what our eyes see, we will trust in God. We will trust in God in the midst of what we are going through. Now, I'm going to be borrowing these three points from a pastor in another commentary. So listen to these three points here. So what does it look like when the people test God? There's three things that happen when the people test God in 17:1-7. Number one, they demanded God's provision. Number two, they questioned God's purpose. And number three, they doubted God's presence. So they demanded God's provision, they questioned God's purpose, and they doubted God's presence. So what does that first one mean? They demanded God's provision. Well, let's reread the first couple verses. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, encamped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Just for whatever it is worth, that word sin there, the wilderness of sin, is not actually referring to them committing sin. I know it looks like it, but think of the word Sinai as S-I-N, and this is almost certainly the wilderness that is close to Sinai. So think it's not actually about their sinning, although they did sin there. That's just an interesting coincidence with the English language. So they show up close to Mount Sinai, verse 2. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. So there it is. They demanded God's provision. Give us water to drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? So they are presuming on the grace of God. They assume that they deserve the grace of God. And they are demanding that God give them the blessings that they want, when they want them, and in the way that they want them given. That is testing the Lord. They're saying, Lord, I'm not going to wait for you. I'm not going to trust in you. I'm not going to let your sovereign hand provide me what needs to be provided. No, I am going to demand that you give me what I want, when I want it, where I want it, how I want it, and that you do it right now. This is testing the Lord. It's trying to manipulate God and get some kind of coercive authority over the Lord, which is a very evil thing to do in response to what God has done. Number two, they question God's purpose. So look with me at verse 3. But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Now forgive me, because this is probably not supposed to be funny, but I can almost picture Moses sitting there going, you guys figured it out, didn't you? That was my plan all along. After all those plagues and all the boils and the river to blood and all, and the Red Sea parting and the destruction. This was all a big practical joke. And we were really just trying to get you out in the wilderness so we could kill as many people as possible out here in the wilderness. That was my plan the whole time. You guys, how did you figure this thing out? I was just trying to get, just all kinds of sarcastic words could have come out of Moses' mouth right now, but he doesn't say that. He holds it back. And he goes to the Lord with this. But first, again, the people are doubting the purpose of God. They think, God, did you do all this work in the past just to torture us in the wilderness? Do you just find some kind of sadistic pleasure in putting us into a horrible location and letting us go through trials and temptations and struggles and just let us sit there and writhe in our pain and anguish? Is God just up there delighting in this? And Moses is saying, if you would just look back on the last few months, can you see the faithfulness, the tenderness, the saving compassion and glory of God? Do you really think, after all the Lord has done, he has brought you out here just to let you die? Is that all that's happening? No, he's bringing you back to the promised land. So testing God means you demand God's provision in your own time and way. Number two, it means you question God's purpose. Maybe you're at a point in your life where you go, God, I really don't think you're not for me right now. I really don't think what's happening right now is for my good. I mean, these trials are clearly only destructive. They are not actually part of your sovereign goodness. You clearly don't have a good purpose for what's happening in my life right now. That would be testing the Lord by questioning his purpose. Let's keep going. Verse 4. So Moses cried out to the Lord, what shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me. Now just stop there. Just think for a second. God is present. There's a pillar of, cloud and fire. But they can't get their hands on God. The people can't actually physically hurt God or attack God. So they want to do the next best thing. They hate what God is doing, and they are furious at God. And so what are they going to do? They're going to take it out on God's mediator, his representative. They are willing, if God was physically present, they would have tried to kill him. But instead, Moses is physically present representing God, and they're so mad at God and Moses that they're ready to kill Moses, and if they could have gotten their hands on God, they would have done the same to him. It is an unthinkable moment. And then this strange section shows up. But before I explain that, I just want to read verse 7, because the last thing was they doubted God's very presence. Look at verse 7. And he called the name of the place Massa, which means testing, and Meribah, which means quarreling, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Now, again, I'm sorry, but this just strikes me as horribly funny in some kind of terrible way. They're probably, you know, they're munching on manna as they say this, you know. Man, I don't even think God's among us anymore. Just, can I have some extra manna? Thanks. That's great. Oh, man, that's good. Do you have any water left over from that miraculous log thing from a while back? Oh, yeah, let me have a little sip of that. Thank you. I mean, these people are sitting there. There's a giant pillar of cloud and fire right over there. Is God even here? I don't even think he's here. Man, this is pretty good. What is going on here? I mean, they are looking around. They're living by the grace of God. Every day he's showering them with free bread, coated in honey. It feels like, tastes like honey, all over the place. They're collecting it. Is God even among us? Is the Lord among us or not? This is the highest level of blasphemy and insult you can possibly imagine. Just put yourself in God's position right now. This is the time where judgment needs to come down. Justice needs to come down. It's time for God to judge the people for their sin. And so this very strange scene occurs, and I want to look at this very carefully. Look back at verse 4 one more time. So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go." With which you struck the Nile, okay? "And go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb," that's Mount Sinai, "and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Now, there are several odd things in this passage. Number one, he tells Moses to pass on before the people. You may write that specific language of "pass on before" is the same language used to describe God earlier in the story, that the cloud passed on before the people. So that's interesting. And then God tells Moses to pass on before the people, taking in your hand the staff. Now, did Moses do a lot of things with that staff? A lot of stuff happened. But God only mentions one thing, which makes me think that one thing must be relevant to what's happening right now, because you could have said 100 things, and he says one thing. What does he say? "Take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile." Same word, by the way, struck, same word used to describe Moses killing the Egyptian. He struck down the Egyptian, same exact word. "Behold," so in other words, this is the staff that was used in judgment against Egypt. This is the staff that judged the Egyptians, bringing down a curse on the Nile River. Verse 6, "Behold, I," this is the Lord, "will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb," at Sinai. Now, I just wanted to look this up because I'd heard this. I looked up, I think, every single time these phrases are used, and in the whole Old Testament and the New Testament, God, this is unusual. It says here, "I will stand before you." You say, okay, what's the big deal? Never, ever, anywhere else in the Bible does God stand before someone. I looked up all kinds of references. It says, "You will stand before God. You on the last day, we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We will stand before Christ. We will stand before God." They came in and stood before the presence of the Lord. We always stand before God. The inferior stands before the superior, right? Here, for the only time in the Old Testament, God stands before a person does not stand before God. That's interesting. Only other time Jesus stands before someone is before Pilate. Jesus stood before Pilate. It's the only other time that I'm aware of. This is unique language here. God is standing before Moses. What does that mean? Okay. "And I will stand on the rock," verse 6, "at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Now, I really do think that this is one of the clearest pictures of the gospel that you're going to find in the Old Testament. I mean, I think there's others that are just as clear, but I think this is as clear as it gets. So God says, okay, I want you to take the staff, the one that you judged Egypt with, that you brought down against the sin of Egypt. I want you to take that staff that you struck the Nile, bring it over here to Mount Sinai. I, the Lord God, am going to stand before you as if I am under you and you're above me, which God never does that. So God's standing before a person, and the person now has the divine judgment in his hand. The staff is God's judgment against sin. And what happens? God goes, okay, I'm going to stand on this rock, and I want you to take the divine judgment, the staff of my judgment, and instead of striking the Nile, I want you to strike me. In other words, strike the rock that I'm standing on. The closest you can get to striking God is striking the physical object that he's identifying with. So God stands on the rock. Moses is told to take the judgment of God and hit the rock where God is. In other words, to judge God with his own judgment. And that moment, the rock's going to break open and life-giving water is going to flow out from the rock. And Moses probably doesn't fully understand what all that means. He stands up and he strikes the rock, and the rock breaks open and water flows out, a river in the desert, and the people begin to no doubt rejoice at the fact that they are living. So I want to turn to one other passage. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 in the New Testament. Paul speaks of this very moment. It's a great chapter for this reason. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. Looking back at the Exodus and the people coming through the Red Sea, 1 Corinthians 10, 1, Paul says these words, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, pillar of cloud, and all passed through the sea, the Red Sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." I don't think it could be any clearer than that. When Moses goes to strike the rock is Christ. And God's judgment comes down and strikes Christ, and life-giving water comes out of the rock to save the undeserving, complaining people. That is astonishing stuff right there. And so think just for a second. Remember, I meant the only other time Jesus stands before that I know of is he stands before Pilate. Is he again taking the place of the sinner? Is he standing before Pilate? And when he is judged on the cross, what does John see as he is struck and beaten and nailed? A Roman spear pierces through his side. He is struck, and what comes out? Blood and water. And John says, this right here is the way we can be cleansed from all our sins. That rock being struck points to Jesus. He is struck, and literally, you got blood and water pouring out for our forgiveness and for our reconciliation with God the Father. Let's bow our heads together. Heavenly Father, we know that we don't trust you so often like we should. We are like the Israelites in this way. And your word would instruct us to grow in our trust by remembering what you have done for us. We can remember that Christ, our rock, was struck and that water came out. We can remember the fact that you have made a way for us to be reconciled to you. And we were baptized, not in the Red Sea, but we were baptized in waters that represent our union with Christ, not Moses, but the greater Moses, Jesus, your son. We thank you that we've been born again, that Pharaoh, our Satan, does not have dominion over us, and that we are headed towards a new Jerusalem that goes beyond and transcends the promised land even that we see there in the Old Testament. Lord, we thank you for these truths, the fact that your rod of judgment had to come down because of our sin, and yet for those who know you, the rod of judgment did not come down on our head. It came down on your son. And we thank you for the life-giving water that flows from the rock that was struck in our place. Reading from Deuteronomy chapter 8. "And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Take care lest you forget the Lord your God, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he may humble you and test you to do you good in the end. Heavenly Father, help us to have the faith to believe that you have brought the tests upon us in our life, and you are bringing them to do us good in the end. Lord, help us to not walk by sight based on what our circumstances seem to be telling us is true. Help us to have faith to see your faithfulness in the past and the ways that you have worked in our lives even up till now, and that we would have confidence that you love us, you have not abandoned us, you are near us, and your promises are still true, because all the promises of God find their yes and amen in Jesus. And all God's people said, amen.